Good morning. Good to be with you all again. Looking forward to our concentrated study today, throughout the course of this day. It's an odd title. I acknowledge that why we don't like the prophets presumes in its title that you don't like the prophets or that we don't like the prophets. And probably get a little defensive at that because some of you no doubt have done extensive study of the prophets and probably do like the prophets. And so I'm using we in the very editorial sense here. I'm not saying you don't or I don't, but why people in general don't like the prophets. Hosea, for example, is one of those books we classify among the minor prophets. And of course, you realize that that designation is not a biblical one. It's just a classification of some of the prophets that tend to be on the smaller end. Although, interestingly enough, Hosea is one of the larger of the minor prophets, so-called. And they are at the end of the Old Testament, as you're familiar with, as you look at your table of contents. And when you're putting together class curriculums and stuff like that, and you're trying to, you know, get through the Old Testament, sometimes there's short shrift given to the minor prophets simply because you've run out of time. But there's other reasons, too. It's not just that we run out of time. When was the last time that you studied the book of Hosea? Nobody's recalling. It's interesting. I presented this lesson intentionally, a month or two ago, on an occasion when I had been sick the previous time the group had gathered together. I was teaching the adult class on Sundays and Wednesdays, and I just got sick. I wasn't going to be able to present on Wednesday evening, and we had a young man visiting with us who used to be a member of the congregation but had moved, but they were in town visiting with us, and he had already asked me if there might be a time slot that he could present a sermon. And we had all the time. We had all the slots filled up. We'd used them many times before, so I didn't feel bad about telling him no. I sort of did. But anyway, when I got sick, I thought, there we go. We're going to get Peyton, and we'll just ask him to present that lesson that he was thinking about presenting. I wasn't going to be able to be there. And, you know, usually when you're not there, you don't know what goes on. Well, I did know what went on. I listened to his sermon a little bit later, and it was a lesson on the book of Hosea. Here's a young man, what is he, Karen, 20 years old, handling the book of Hosea. And I thought, well, that's not going to be very good, probably. And I thought, well, he did a great job. I mean, it's a big book, and in 50 minutes, that's how long it took. In 50 minutes, he did an overview of the book of Hosea. And I'll tell you what, as he started out, I thought he's never going to get through it. I mean, you know, that's the way sometimes we are as preachers. We spend a lot of time on one point, and then all of a sudden we realize we got the rest of our outline to cram in the last 5 minutes. But he didn't do that. He did a good job with it. I was really pleased. So I got to thinking, you know, some of the things he talked about, some of the things he highlighted in that lesson about Hosea, you know, they're kind of distasteful. It's not pleasant. It's sets you on edge. And I got me thinking about this topic, why we don't like prophets. And so I kind of played a trick on the church. I asked them the question I just asked you. The Sunday following that Wednesday sermon that young man had done. I said, when's the last time you studied the book of Hosea? So congregation's automatically thinking, oh boy, Andy doesn't realize we just studied it on Wednesday, and here he's going to go again and study the book of Hosea. Well, of course, I then divulged the fact that I knew good and well that it had been the previous Wednesday. Like I said, he did a good job with what some would describe as a bizarre and uncomfortable book. So maybe it's that. Maybe that's one of the reasons we don't like the prophets, is because when you read about them, when you consider them, they're often odd characters, and their messages are not straightforward. Don't you just wish that they'd get to the point sometimes as you're reading through that? Why is it like that? We find their style of presentation highly figurative, because it is. And with the exception of Jonah's message, which is like, what, one sentence long? They're convoluted, it seems, to the uninitiated anyway. They're meandering, they're vague, they're subject to wide interpretation. Indeed, we see wide interpretation of what the prophets are talking about. It's just plain weird at times, quite frankly. But some of that has to do with differences in cultures. The people to whom it was originally written thought in ways that are different than the way we in our culture think. And that has something to do with why we struggle with the prophets. It takes more effort on our part to try and understand the cultural context into which these words were originally spoken. So we're kind of playing some catch-up to try and understand that context in which these people originally learned those words. So it's not just the words themselves, but in what context were those words presented, to what kind of people, and what were those people familiar with, and how did they understand things, and what history did they have with the terminology that these prophets are using. And all of that prep work to try and understand that context in which they're spoken discourages us a little bit from even undertaking those things. I would say that in my own personal study, I'm very weak on the prophets. And so I'm doing a little self-analysis sometimes on why that is. And so I think that there's that going for it, that we have to do so much background. We may struggle to understand some of the specific things spoken by the prophets, but we can oftentimes get the general drift, the basic point. Even if we don't know what he means in this particular verse here, or with this particular figure here, by stepping back and looking at the big picture of the message, we get the general point that is being made. Now, the original recipients didn't necessarily have all these hurdles to get over. For example, if he's using terminology that they were familiar with in their own culture, something that had been revealed earlier in the Scriptures or in the Psalms or just outside of Scripture, but that we know of now, that they understood those kinds of things, they used those kinds of words, they spoke in those kinds of ways, well, they didn't have that hurdle to get over. They're speaking in their words, using their vocabulary, using their idioms. And they didn't have that issue. And that made a light bulb go on for me just a little bit. They didn't have all of this baggage to climb over to get to an understanding of what the prophets were talking about, and they still didn't like them either. That is, the original recipients of the prophet's message didn't tend to like the message. Why? Why didn't the original recipients, who didn't have to study the original languages or the culture or the idioms and all that kind of thing, but could probably relate to what was being said, why didn't they like the prophets? Well, because they made people uncomfortable. That's why. They especially made comfortable people uncomfortable. Comfortable people don't like discomfort. They don't like being made uncomfortable. We like to be comfortable. And the prophets were disruptive to the comfort of people. And that, I dare say, is cross-cultural. It's not just one culture likes to be uncomfortable and another culture likes to be comfortable. We, all of us, like to be comfortable. And even if they weren't in uncomfortable circumstances when the prophets spoke to them, the prophets sometimes explained to them exactly why they were in an uncomfortable situation. And the reasons that they would give for why they were in discomfort, having a famine, having a locust plague, having an invasion or being oppressed by other countries, was because of their sin. And we don't like being told that. Perhaps one of the better known passages of Scripture in Hosea is, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." He's not talking about science here. He's not talking about secular education as we typically think of it. He's talking about knowing God and His will. God is saying, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The prophet is conveying this to the Israelites. The reason that they were going through difficult times or hard times, or would go through in the future these difficult times, is because they didn't know God. Do we ever stop to consider that that's why we're going through difficult times? If we're going through difficult times. Or if we're not going through difficult times and we're at ease in Zion, to use terminology from another prophet, do we not like to hear some of these messages that make us uncomfortable, make us think about things that we'd rather not think about? People don't like being told that their problems are of their own making. And this passage, for example, suggests that. If you knew more, if you knew God, if you knew His ways, if you applied His ways, if you followed His ways, you wouldn't be having these problems. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not going to teach a health and wealth kind of gospel here, that if things are going well for you and you are comfortable, that you are doing everything that God wants. Well, that's certainly not a message we get from the prophets either. But when we are going through difficult times, whether it is personally, congregationally, nationally, do we ever stop to think about that it could be problems of our own making because we failed to know God, to know His will, that we need to draw closer to God, and that God is using these adverse situations to bring us closer to Him? Or to drive us further away, as the terminology is used with Pharaoh, hardened hearts. You see, that's what the Word of God does. It tends to either soften hearts or harden hearts. What kind of hearts are we going to have when it comes to studying, knowing the Word of God? I want to look at some examples this morning of circumstances in which people, it's clear, did not like the prophets. Let's go to 1 Kings 22. I love this story. Interestingly enough, this is in the context of Israel, Northern Kingdom. You're going to see the Southern Kingdom being involved, Judah as well. Two kings here being talked about. And this is about 100 years before Hosea that I just made reference to. I'm just using Hosea as my anchor because it's one of the minor prophets that happened to be the inspiration for this lesson. We really won't be delving into Hosea. But 1 Kings 22, King Ahab has formed an alliance with King Jehoshaphat. King Ahab is the king of the north, northern kingdom of Israel. King Jehoshaphat is king of the south. And if you're one of those guys who, you know, likes to put the faces, the smiley faces, you know that Ahab has a frowny face, if you've got that visual aid in your classroom or something like that. And Jehoshaphat has a smiley face. Okay, I don't know if those are always real helpful, because those are generalizations, and this is certainly not Jehoshaphat's finest hour. Unwisely, Jehoshaphat had made this alliance with King Ahab, which, interestingly enough, if you follow it into the future, because of this alliance of Jehoshaphat with Ahab, the nation of Judah almost falls. You remember that down line of this, there is actually a queen who comes along named Athaliah, who attempts to destroy the royal seed, to kill everybody that is down line. she is related to Ahab, but by marriage, which is oftentimes the way these alliances were done in ancient times, we make an alliance through marriage. Okay, and so that's exactly what happens here. So Jehoshaphat's alliance with Ahab is very unwise. But in this context here in 1 Kings chapter 22, Jehoshaphat personally does do something very wise. He insisted that in this idea of going to war against Syria, which again, I don't know how well you know your geography. We've already been talking about the southern kingdom and then the northern kingdom of Israel. And then you go further north to Syria. And Syria and the nation of Israel and Judah didn't get along very well most of the time. And so Ahab wants to go to war against his northern opponent and asks Jehoshaphat to join him in that. And Jehoshaphat says, well, before we do that, we ought to consult a prophet of God. So notice there in verse 6. 1 Kings 22, verse 6, it says, then the king of Israel, that'd be Ahab, gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? They said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, here's a good point for Jehoshaphat. He said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here? And you'll notice there that you got your capital L-O-R-D there. So he's specifically asking Yahweh about Jehovah here. Is there not a prophet of Jehovah here that we may inquire of him? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. This is an interesting dialogue. Why did Ahab hate Micaiah, the prophet of Yahweh? What does he say? He's honest about it. Because he does not prophesy good concerning me. Okay? Are we that way sometimes? We don't like that passage. We don't like what Jesus says there, or Paul says there, because it doesn't validate what I want to do. No doubt there are plenty of people like that with the scriptures. The other prophets, what was it, hundreds of them? 400 about? What had they said? They affirmed Ahab's desire. Ahab wanted to go to war, and all of his prophets came together and said, you do it. God will be with you. You go. And he suspected, Ahab suspected, that if they consulted Micaiah, that he would not be in that number, that he would not validate that. And Jehoshaphat wisely observes, you should not talk that way. It is interesting to consider how serious Jehoshaphat was in that when you consider the rest of the story. But let's jump on down to verse 13. It says, then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah, so they're sending for this Micaiah to come, spoke to him saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And then he came to the king. Well, we'll just stop right there. So, I want to look at this conversation first that he has with the messenger that comes to him. What does the messenger want Micaiah to do? Speak encouragement. We like that, don't we? We like that word. We like to be encouraged, not discouraged. Isn't that, generally speaking, why people are gathering together this morning? To be encouraged? encouraged in their lives, encouraged in doing the things that they're doing, to feel validated in what they're doing. Now, don't get me wrong. Encouragement is important. We need to encourage one another, embolden one another, and strengthen one another. But this messenger is asking this prophet of God to, whatever he does, be encouraging. Like, that is the highest good. Encourage the king in what he wants to do. Then, of course, how does Micaiah respond to that messenger? Whatever the Lord says, that's what I'm going to speak. Now, as we continue to read, indeed, it's actually, he does both. Micaiah is very accommodating here. He does both. He first speaks encouragement, verse 15. He came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And Micaiah answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. He spoke words of encouragement. Notice Ahab's reply, though, in verse 16. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? He uses Yahweh there. And so, Micaiah then speaks to him exactly what God wanted Ahab to know. Verse 17, he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And then notice Ahab's reply in verse 18. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Sounds like a conversation we might have. And Micaiah wasn't done. He predicts Ahab's death, verses 18 through 23, that the battle is not going to go well. Ahab's going to die. And for that prediction that he makes there in verses 18 through 23, Micaiah was put in prison with orders not to release him until Ahab returned from the battle against Syria. And Micaiah's final words then, in verse 28, Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken to me. And he said, take heed, all your people. In other words, pay attention. This is going to be a sign. I have predicted that Ahab will die in this battle as a judgment against him by God. And if he comes back in peace, I'm no prophet. Well, we know the rest of the story as far as Ahab is concerned. He goes to the battle and he is killed in battle. Micaiah is proven to be a faithful prophet of God. I've always wondered, what happened to Micaiah after Ahab died in that battle? Because the orders of the king were, don't let him out until I come back. Was that honored? It does not appear that the people took any heed, like Micaiah said to them. The point is, prophets were not popular in their own time. Were they? When the prophets were telling their prophecies, generally speaking, they were not liked for the messages that they gave. Let's use another example. Let's use one of the writing prophets, Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we had the previous story was about 100 years before that Hosea that I made reference to. Jeremiah is about 100 years after Hosea. And Jeremiah prophesied Judah's fall to Babylon. So here in Jeremiah chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, it says, now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. And Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. And Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magar-Missabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of the city, all its produce, and all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah. I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house, shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die, and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." Well, that's not a popular message. That isn't going to make people happy. And Jeremiah suffers for it. And notice his cry then to God. Verse 7. This is Jeremiah's cry. "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me, a reproach and a derision daily. And then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, and then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him." Jeremiah's feeling pressure from all sides. God's given him this message that is not a popular message. And he said, I'm not going to say it anymore. I'm not going to teach it anymore. But he couldn't help himself. He had to. He had to present it. He had to share it. He had to share the message. You ever felt that way? Oh, I know that if I say this, it's not going to be very popular, so I'll just kind of avoid the topic or whatever. But then it starts eating at you. No, I've got to say something. That's where Jeremiah was. So God's pressuring him on one side, say these things, and the people are pressing him on the other side, looking for every opportunity they can to get him in trouble with the law. You think that might happen in our culture sometime? Where there might be some pressure that's going to be applied? You don't teach those things. You don't say those things. If you do, we're gonna punish you. We're going to make it hard for you. We're going to make it difficult for you. See, we'll do it this way, and that way it'll make everybody happy. And then, God's word says this. I've got to do this. You see, one of the things that the study of the prophets does is it motivates us. Because we realize that these guys didn't necessarily like having to share this message either. But they did. They did it anyway. Because of their faith in God. Chapter 26 of Jeremiah. I'm not going to take time to read all of this, but here you have a situation in which, again, Jeremiah is speaking to Jehoiakim, a bad king, and he's being told by God to go preach this to him. And if they don't listen to God's word, that there's going to be judgment that comes, judgment upon Jerusalem. In verse 7, it says, "All the priests and the prophets, all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, 'You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant?' And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord." They have determined that because of the things that he taught, Jeremiah deserved to die. Why? Why did he deserve to die? Because he had spoken words against them. We don't tolerate that really well in our culture, do we? If you speak against a practice, if you speak against a people and their behaviors and their priorities, well, that's hate speech. Jeremiah is guilty of hate speech here is basically what they're saying. He deserves to die for that. Now, as you go back and read that, you don't see it as hate speech. You go, he's just speaking the word of the Lord. He's just speaking the truth. But their perception was that it was not kind. It's interesting. Then in verses 16 through 19, there, a debate ensues caused by some who think Jeremiah should be listened to. In other words, there are some voices speaking up, maybe we should listen to this guy. But that clearly is not the prevailing opinion. And what dominates then? They're shut down. No, this guy needs to be imprisoned. This guy needs to be killed. Jump on over to chapter 38. And again, we'll not take the time to read this entire section that I've put the reference for on the screen, but you got basically here what I would call pro-Jerusalem patriots prevailing to get Jeremiah thrown into a cistern, and this is probably the story we know best from the book of Jeremiah, for his traitorous suggestion of surrender to Babylon. And I made passing reference to this in a previous lesson. I believe it was Friday night. So that's how they're understanding this. They need to surrender to Babylon. This is God's message, and there's no way we're going to surrender to Babylon. And so they get him thrown into the cistern. And what follows then in verses 7 through 13 are the faithful heroics of the Old Testament Ethiopian eunuch. A lot of times we don't know about the Old Testament Ethiopian eunuch. We think of Acts 8, Ethiopian eunuch. But here's the Old Testament Ethiopian eunuch, Ebed-Melech, who comes to Jeremiah's rescue through an appeal to the king. And he is pulled up out of there. And then notice verse 14. And Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something. Hide nothing from me. Oh, that's good. That's a good attitude. Ask a prophet to tell you an answer to something. Don't keep this from me, anything from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, will you not put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Please, obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you, so it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. As you read the entirety of the story, and we've just kind of jumped right here into the middle of it, Zedekiah is really quite a pathetic character. You actually start feeling sorry for the king. And I think it's evident here, especially in this last verse that we just read, that Jeremiah's love for his people and his king is evident. But he will not say what everyone wants to hear. He just won't do it. He's going to say what God has told him to say. And of course, Zedekiah fails to heed Jeremiah due to public pressure, and he pays the price. He is executed. Well, his sons, I should say, are executed before his very eyes, and then his eyes are put out, and he is allowed to live with those memories. And he's taken as a captive to Babylon. It's a sad story. But real quickly, to wrap things up this morning, I want us to note something that Jesus says with relation to the prophets of old that I think we need to give consideration to. Matthew chapter 23. You're familiar with this chapter. Lots of woes pronounced by Jesus against the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 29. Hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Jesus says, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The woes pronounced against the scribes and Pharisees concern the prophets of old in this particular case. Adorning the tombs of the prophets of old became their religious devotion. That's how they showed their devotion to God's will. The Jews of Jesus' day could clearly see the error of their father's rejection of the prophets, and they imagined that they would not have done the same thing if they had lived back then. Don't we kind of do the same thing when we read these stories? Jesus uses that as a witness against them, that they indeed would prove themselves to be sons of their fathers and share in their sins by their rejection of Him as the Messiah and of His people. And the result would be that God's wrath would be poured out on them and on their city for all the bloodshed since the time of Abel. Well, that's going way back. Why didn't people like Jesus? Why did they want Him killed? Because He spoke like the prophets. And the Jews indeed would fulfill Jesus' prophecy. But quickly, notice Acts chapter 7. We made some reference to Stephen's sermon in another lesson. Here in Acts chapter 7, the message of Stephen is a history lesson, which shows the pattern of the children of Israel's rejection of God and His prophets, basically from Joseph to Moses, from the beginning of their existence as a nation. You remember how this ends after he gets done. He gets to his application point. He's given them this history and found this theme of rejection in their history that he is accentuating. And then he makes application, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so to you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. The message of Stephen here, his application of history to his present audience, was unambiguous, as he makes essentially the same charge as Jesus, the Just One that he refers to, whom they murdered. And their response was the same once again, proving that they were sons of their fathers in verse 54. They heard this, they were angry. And Stephen, in prophet-like fashion, announces his vision, verses 55 and 56, where he says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And what did they do? In like fashion to their fathers, they fulfilled Jesus' prediction about killing those that He would send to them. And Stephen, in Christ-like fashion, showed grace even in the face of gross injustice. Verse 60, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And he died. Why don't we like the prophets? Why didn't they like Stephen? Why wasn't Jesus liked by the religious leadership? Because they're sometimes hard to understand and they speak in figurative language? No, more likely because we have a pretty good idea what they're talking about in general, and we don't like the specific applications that could be made to us. They step on our toes. They refuse to validate our choices and our lifestyles, our desires. Because we think they have very little relevance to us, because we're not like those who persecuted them, we think. God has preserved all of this for our learning, the Apostle Paul tells us. If we think that we would not have participated in the rejection of Jesus or the stoning of Stephen, then we had better keep our minds open and our hearts tender toward the prophets and welcome their witness and make application of their principles to our lifestyles and our lifetimes, or we may just be fooling ourselves like they were, as so many others have. And so many others are. If we sow the wind, to borrow from Hosea again, we too will reap the whirlwind. It is good for us to listen to the prophets of old. May it keep us from repeating the sins of our fathers. May they open our eyes to see and understand Jesus more clearly. And may they challenge us to be more like Him. Remember one final passage. What Jesus said near the beginning of His Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We ought to get to know the prophets. Jesus compares His followers to them. Thank you for your attention.